Our blessed Father, would you pray this morning that you would speak to us from your word, that we would see Jesus lifted up, glorified, and welcoming us to the throne of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's largely the message of Hebrews, an epistle originally written to persecuted first century Christians who were tempted to give up the spiritual fight, to quit the race, and to let go of their confession of faith. These ethnically Jewish believers were tempted to return to their former beliefs and practices. Life was challenging as a Christian. Christian discipleship was costly in every way, and they sometimes wondered if they could keep going. It's not unlike how many Christians feel today, who are tired of fighting against sin and worn out by the spiritual battles. Perhaps some of you feel like this right now. Perhaps you feel worn down by besetting sins, indwelling sin that you've been fighting against. Perhaps you are worn down by personal loss or COVID-19 and all the crises related to it. Or perhaps you're worn down by the present social upheavals. Perhaps you sometimes wonder how you will keep going. Maybe you're tempted to think that there may just be something better than Jesus out there. Well, the writer reminds his first century readers and reminds us here this morning that there's nothing better than Jesus. He provides all of us with what we need in this life and in the life to come. In the early chapters of Hebrews, the inspired writer demonstrates that Jesus is better than the angels. Indeed, he's the eternal Son of God. Jesus is better than Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. He's better than Moses and is the true mediator between God and man. He's better than the old covenant sacrificial system and all its corresponding ceremonial laws. Jesus is better than all the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings, for again, as God's Son and the risen, ascended, exalted one, the glorious realization of the three Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is better. He's better and more precious than anything in this world. Dear ones, we forget this. We forget that Jesus is better and more precious than anything in this world, and that he alone is our salvation. He alone is our peace. He alone is our comfort. He alone is our joy. And we forget this. Or Satan distracts us and our flesh makes us forget this as we are distracted with other things in this world. But Christ is better and more precious than anything. The beautiful 17th century German hymn entitled "Fairest Lord Jesus" communicates this reality. In verse 3, it says, "Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast." Jesus does indeed outshine and outglory all of creation. Nothing compares to him. The person of Jesus Christ is the majestic King of glory. Some may think, however, that such a resplendent king must necessarily be aloof and unapproachable to his subjects, Some may think that such heavenly royalty could never really care about us and could never be concerned about our struggles and certainly could never identify with our weaknesses and our daily fight with temptation. Well, in our text for this morning, there is some good news. We learn that Jesus does care. And he doesn't only care, he deeply sympathizes with our weakness and truly understands our struggle against outward temptation. Dear believer, our crucified and risen Savior loves you and cares for you more deeply than you can ever imagine. And he bids you in these verses here this morning to draw near to his glorious throne of grace, not timidly, not bashfully or fearfully, but confidently and boldly, in order to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is not some kind of a fiction. There is mercy. And there is grace at the throne of grace where Christ our Lord is seated. Do you need mercy this morning? Are you in need of grace today? The Lord provides it at his throne of grace. Our Lord Jesus is not miserly with his mercy and grace either. For those who are united to him by grace through faith, Jesus is a never-ending fountain of mercy and grace, and his grace is sufficient for whatever trials we may face. I recently began reading volume one of a two-volume work of Robert Traill. Robert Traill was a Scottish minister. He lived from 1642 to 1715. And in this two-volume work, in the first volume, the first 209 pages are made up of 13 sermons on Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. They are sermons on the throne of grace. I spent time in my devotional life this past 3 weeks in Florida reading through these marvelous sermons on the throne of grace. And in his first sermon on this subject, A paragraph came out to me, and I wanted to read it to you this morning. He writes, quote, "There is nothing that ails a poor believer in Christ. There is no groan that riseth from his distressed heart, but it is immediately felt at the tender heart of the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand." And then he says this, "We would groan and sing with the same breath if we believed this firmly." If we believed this firmly, that all the struggles and difficulties that we go through, that Christ knows them and feels them in his tender heart, we would in the same breath groan and sing. If we believed this firmly. Well, my prayer for us this morning and for next week is that in view of Christ our Savior, in sight of his throne of grace, and knowing his tender love and compassion for us, that we would sing for joy even as we groan. That as we contemplate the loss of loved ones, that as we go through the trials of this life, problems in our families or in our workplace, issues and struggles within our community and in our culture, that we could both groan and sing, knowing that Christ is with us. Our great high priest has conquered death and hell for us. So, dear believer, hold fast to our confession and draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Well, there are two headings in our outline for this morning. The first one is this, the grounds of perseverance. the high priestly ministry of Jesus, the grounds of perseverance, high priestly ministry of King Jesus, and then the imperatives for perseverance, hold fast and draw near. So we have the grounds of perseverance, high priestly ministry of King Jesus, and then the imperatives for perseverance, hold fast and draw near. Well, let's think first of all about the grounds of perseverance, the high priestly ministry of King Jesus. Because while the book of Hebrews has massive amounts of exhortations to God's people to not give up, to not continue the race of faith, to not give in to temptation, to persevere, to go all the way, all of these are not based upon a kind of pull up your bootstraps, find the strength within you kind of teaching or mentality. No, here we have the grounds of perseverance, what even gives us the ability and enables us to do this, and the grounds upon which we can do it is the high priestly ministry of King Jesus. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 again. It says there, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." One cannot miss the myriad allusions to the Old Testament here and all throughout the book of Hebrews, especially from the priestly book of Leviticus. Indeed, in many respects, the book of Hebrews is a New Testament, New Covenant commentary on the book of Leviticus and the ceremonial law that's set forth in other parts of the books of Moses. Notice in verse 14 that our Lord Jesus is referred to as our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Perhaps you've read this 100 times, but aren't sure what it means. What does it mean exactly? Well, the high priest in ancient Israel offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. He was a kind of mediator. Through these sacrifices, appeasing the wrath of God, the holy God, through these blood sacrifices of animals. Once a year, he entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it's called, and then later the temple, on a special and holy day called the Day of Atonement. Pastor Michael read about this from Leviticus chapter 16 earlier in the service. On this Day of Atonement, the high priest first offered sacrifices for his own sin and uncleannesses, as the text said earlier. He offered a sacrifice for his own sin and guilt before offering a sacrifice of blood on behalf of the people. He would also go through a ritual cleansing with holy water and wear holy vestments while fulfilling these sacred duties. The high priest would then enter the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or temple, where God's presence was mysteriously concentrated on the Ark of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. In the ark where the Ten Commandments were, along with a jar of manna and later Aaron's rod, two testimonies, these testimonies of God's faithfulness were there in the ark, and what would show the need, the great need of mankind for mercy and grace. That law within the ark was a total reminder of how we had failed to keep that law. The high priest would then offer an animal sacrifice for the people and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat between the outstretched wings of the two angels that were across the middle of the ark. And in between them was a seat, the mercy seat, where blood was sprinkled. What took place on this solemn and weighty occasion? Well, as that blood was sprinkled, according to God's specific directions to the priests, then God's wrath was propitiated or turned away from his people through this shed blood. While in obedience to the Lord, these sacrifices appeased God's wrath for a time, they never satisfied God's justice fully or propitiated his wrath. No, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs would never do. Rather, all these years, these sacrifices were foreshadowing and anticipating the blood sacrifice of one worthy enough to purchase full and final redemption for these sinners. The preacher and hymn writer Isaac Watts put it this way, quote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." You see, Jesus, our great high priest, is the glorious and perfect realization of the high priesthood. For he doesn't merely go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple with the blood of animals, a mere copy or shadow of the reality. Jesus, it says in verse 14, our great high priest passes through the heavens into the true Holy of Holies and offers his very own blood. He is no ordinary priest. Jesus is, as it says in verse 14, the very eternal Son of God. As such, he is our mediator, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, being both God and man, and giving himself, both willing and able, to save us from our sins through his mediatorial sacrifice. He is our mediator. He is our representative. He is both priest and sacrifice, turning God's wrath and judgment away from us, indeed bearing it himself on the cursed cross. Unlike the high priests in Israel who needed to offer sacrifice for their own sins, Jesus, our great high priest, was without sin, as it states here in our text, thus becoming the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, these themes are, of course, all throughout the book of Hebrews, and we find a veritable commentary on our text for this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read, first of all, verses 1 through 12, and then 23 through 28. And we'll see this movement from the shadows to the realities, from the copy to the true thing itself, from the thing signified to the true thing itself. Now, it says in Hebrews 9:1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." That earthly place of holiness is talking about the tent of meeting, about the temple. "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Verse 6, "These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing," which is symbolic for the present age. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," or tabernacle, "not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, fast forward to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. A blessed commentary on our text for this morning. Dear ones, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's greater than Aaron, who performed these duties year after year and shed blood of animals year after year. And the reason why it was so repetitious is because it never truly satisfied. It was a picture which anticipated that which was to come, to be that final sacrifice to redeem us. Jesus came from heaven to earth to satisfy all the requirements of God's holy law with sinless perfection. And then as a sinless, spotless lamb who has perfectly obeyed God's law on our behalf, he laid his life down on the cursed cross to purchase redemption for us, to pay the debt of our wretched sin and guilt. And so Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both priest and Lamb, the Lamb who was slain. And he is our mediator in heaven right now. Through faith in him, our sins, therefore, are forgiven, and we are robed in his very righteousness. So that even now, this side of heaven, by grace, through faith, we are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. We are cleansed of all of our sins, and we are robed in the very righteousness of Christ, and we stand before God now justified. He declares us righteous, not because of anything that we have done or can do, but solely grounded upon the person and finished work of our great high priest and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this side of heaven, we are simul justus et peccator, both at the same time righteous and sinner. Some people get this all mixed up and they say, well, God doesn't see our sin anymore. No, God does see our sin, but when it comes to our position with him, he sees the righteousness of Christ for us and the forgiveness of sins. But as we are in this life, both counted as righteous in God's sight and still fighting inward temptation, Romans chapter 7, and struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, God the Father is with us, and Christ is with us, and he's compassionate and tender towards us, and granting us the strength to persevere. The grounds of our salvation and the grounds of our perseverance is the person and work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has done it. He's done it for us, and he is for us. If Jesus is for us, who can be against us? His blood and his wounds cry out on our behalf. They cry mercy. They cry forgiveness. They cry grace for the sinner. So how do we respond to this news? How do we appropriate this grace in the midst of trials and suffering in order to persevere? Because perhaps, like me, you sometimes get weary. You feel overwhelmed by all that's taking place in the world and perhaps what's taking place in your own heart. How do we respond to this? How do we persevere? Well, God's word tells us, and it leads us to our second and final point, the imperatives for perseverance, holding fast and drawing near. Look with me again at our text. In light of the fact that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, we are exhorted to hold fast our confession. And then in verse 16, we are exhorted with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, here we have the imperatives or the commands for perseverance as a follower of Christ. Hold fast the confession and draw near to the throne of grace. First of all, hold fast our confession. The confession referred to here is not simply an individual's profession of faith, a kind of personal testimony, as it were. No, this confession refers to doctrine. It refers to sound teaching that constitutes biblical Christianity and true discipleship. Remember, these first century believers were tempted to forsake the true doctrine of the gospel and go back to their Jewish roots and ways. But the writer to the Hebrews reminds them of the superiority of Christ, their high priest, and what he accomplished on their behalf. And it's doctrine that helps us to understand who we are, who Jesus is, and how we are to respond to him. And that is our confession of faith. Why would you want to go back, the Hebrews author says, why would you want to go back to the shadows of the old covenant when you have the reality in Jesus? In light of the truth of their confession, he exhorts them to hold fast to their confession, to sound doctrine that faithfully explains and expounds upon the truth. Sometimes people in our day say things like, doctrine divides and service unites. So let's downplay and minimize doctrine and focus on service. Well, we have seen what that has done to the mainline church. Now the church, in many quarters of the world today, believes everything, which means they really believe nothing at all. We are called in God's word to protect and to proclaim sound doctrine, because by doing so, we get to know our God and our Savior and know how to serve him faithfully. We must hold fast to our confession. Of course, as with Christians throughout the centuries, we hold to creeds and confessions. Creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. It's creeds and confessions that we hold to that faithfully summarize the truth of God's word. These creeds and confessions serve as doctrinal guardrails and teaching aids for the church, for our children. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are ecumenical creeds, along with the Athanasian Creed. These are ecumenical creeds that all Christians must be able to hold to if they are true Christian believers. And they set forth absolutely basic and foundational tenets of the Christian faith. And so, as a church, we confess these creeds regularly in public worship. So, this evening. And as Reformed and Confessional Presbyterians, we hold to the 17th century Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. These are faithful expressions and summaries of the Bible's teaching. They are faithful summaries of biblical Christianity. These confessions and catechisms are gold mines of doctrinal truth, helping us get our heads around the truth of Scripture and to help us stave off false doctrine. Beloved, the wind and waves of our culture are quickly eroding the rocky shores of orthodoxy. The pressures are great. The pressures are great for us, just as they were for these first century believers. But we are exhorted here, in light of the high priestly, heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hold fast our confession. John Owen, in his magisterial commentary on Hebrews, he writes this, quote, "It is our duty in the midst of all opposition to hold our profession firm and steadfast to the end." Members of Christ Church, you are called from God's word to hold fast to our confession, even in the face of growing pressure to relinquish it, whether it be by coworkers, family members, friends, or just the general pressure of the culture. We are called to face it and to oppose it and to confess Christ in the midst of it. Hold fast to the truth that there is only one God and not many. Hold fast to the truth about Christ and what he has done to save sinners. Hold fast to the truth about creation, about marriage, about sexuality, about gender, about worship, about discipleship, about the mission of the church. Hold fast to our confession until the end, for you have a great high priest, the blessed Son of the living God. There are many examples in church history of those who held fast to their confession, even in the face of great danger or cost to their own lives, and some of you will be familiar with the early church father and bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Polycarp. It was in 160 AD that Polycarp, as an old man, an 86-year-old man, well known for his commitment to Christ, was persecuted, brought into an arena, and the proconsul there urged him in the midst of this arena with crowds who were wanting blood. The proconsul said, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp responded by saying, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil." "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Polycarp responded by saying, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Well, soon enough, he was burned at the stake, and when they went to fasten the nails in his hands in order to keep him there in the fire, he requested that he would not be fastened there. He said, "I will not flee. I will stay." And he gave glory to God as he was burned for his Savior. Let us hold fast our confession, dear ones, and not give in to the pressures. Secondly, draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. This verse 16 is so pregnant with glorious doctrine and encouragement that I felt like it would almost be a sin to try to squeeze all of this in to this last point of my sermon this morning. And so next week, I will be dealing with it more in depth. But for this morning, we want to ask this question: what does it mean to draw near to the throne of grace? Well, it means simply to pray. To pray, to worship. To approach God through the mediation of Christ in prayer. Because Christ is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and understands the temptations that we face, because he himself faced them in his life here on earth, we go to the throne of grace confidently. It is with this doctrine in our minds that we approach the throne of grace confidently, knowing that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses, knowing that he himself was tempted and went through that grueling process, particularly in Gethsemane. The Lord understands our weakness and the pressures. But it's to this throne of grace that we go to receive mercy and find grace to help us. Again, I'm going to fully unpack this verse next week, but for now, let me ask you, are you hurting this morning? Are you feeling overwhelmed and crushed by life? Is indwelling sin or the pressures of the world, the flesh and the devil, causing you to doubt God, to distrust his word, or even to give up? Well, here is God's word for you this morning. You have a great high priest right now in heaven who has passed through the heavens. Not an ordinary priest that goes year after year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but a high heavenly priest, the Son of God, who goes into the true Holy of Holies and has given his life for you to purchase your redemption in full. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is with you and he intercedes for you. So hold fast your confession and boldly go before the throne of grace, crying out to the Lord for mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And beloved, be confident as you go. Be confident as you go. For the Lord wants to give you mercy and grace in abundance. Go to the throne of grace in prayer. There you will find help in time of need. You know, sometimes we go to the Lord, we don't know what to say. But we can say this: Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I need your grace once again. Lord, I need your help. Would you help me in my time of need? Jesus became one of us. He experienced profound humiliation and suffering on this earth, beyond anything that we have experienced or could experience. He can thus sympathize with your weakness, dear believer, with your sufferings. And he understands the struggles that you have with outward temptation. He is there for you. Don't be bashful or fearful to go to him yet again. Go to him now for grace and for mercy. He has purchased this privilege for you, and he has purchased it with his very own blood. What does it say about how much we think about the blood of Christ if we fail to go to him in prayer, to make that an active and regular part of our lives? Robert Traill, once again, he writes, "There is not a crumb of saving mercy that comes to any perishing sinner but by Jesus Christ." Dear one, Jesus is better. Jesus is of grace this morning. There you will find, you will receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious text. Lord, would you stamp the truths of your word upon our hearts and grant us your mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, in one respect, we are always in need. We are always in need for you to uphold us and to strengthen us and to minister to us with your mercy and grace. And yet, Lord, there are times in life where we feel desperate, where we feel extraordinarily weak, where perhaps we've allowed bad patterns to settle into our lives, But Lord, we come to you again, for we know that you want us to come to you, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will give us rest and mercy and forgiveness. Lord, we pray that there are those who are praying with us now, who are wondering if they can go on, who are struggling with finishing the race. We pray, Lord, that even today you would provide that mercy and that grace to meet them in their struggle. And would you receive all the glory, we pray, in Jesus' name.